If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And so if you want to kind of flip there, if you've got a Bible in front of you and want to kind of get to the book of Hebrews, we're going to continue going through the book a few more chapters here this morning. And we're in chapter 8 of Hebrews. We've been looking at these a variety of things, but you can see on there that the main idea behind the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater, Jesus is superior. And so to get us started this morning, I have a few little something to think about to get our minds kind of on this topic a little bit. The first little story I have is there was a pastor, and a couple asked him to perform their marriage ceremony. And so he proceeded to tell them that, well, he likes to do a few premarital counseling sessions with them before performing weddings. And so they said, well, you know, we don't really need counseling. We've both been married several times before. And then another, just a couple more here, just for fun, I guess, more than anything maybe. But a husband reading an article to his wife, and it tells of how women, they use 30,000 words a day, and men only use 15,000 words a day. And I could go a lot of different ways with this, I think. But the wife, though, has this comment. She says, well, you know what? That's because women have to repeat everything to men. But the husband turned to his wife and said, what? Just to be fair, we got to balance this out for the gals here. Here, a young bride-to-be was at the rehearsal for her wedding. She was really nervous, having a hard time remembering, you know, exactly what she was supposed to do when she walked down the aisle. And so the minister tried to simplify it, said there's really only a few things to remember. First, you got to walk slowly down the aisle. Second, you walk straight towards the altar. And third, when you get there, you turn and look at him, your husband-to-be. If you'll remember those three things, you'll do just fine. And so the next day at the wedding, the wife gets up ready to come down the aisle. The organist is playing the wedding march. And so out loud, she's reminding herself as she walks down the aisle, she says, aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. I just thought we'd balance it out there. So take it for what you want in that. But I will begin with these little jokes, these little things about marriage, because what we're going to be talking about this morning is a covenant, a new covenant that God has provided for us and his people. And in our culture, we don't talk a lot about covenants. We don't know generally what that means for the most part. A lot of times what we do is we have contracts. We exchange goods and services for resources, for money. And so that contract, whether formal or informal, helps us to know who failed in that relationship. But God didn't create contracts with people. Since the beginning of time, since Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, he created covenants with his people. And this morning we're covering the new covenant that he has with his people now. And there's a big difference. Contracts are broken when one party fails to keep their promise. For example, if we look at a patient that fails to keep an appointment with the doctor and doesn't keep her side or his or her side of the bargain and fails in that contract. Well, the doctor is not going to call up the patient most of the time. Maybe you have a really good doctor that might do this. But for the most part, a doctor is not going to call up and say, well, where are you? Why didn't you show up? We're still holding the spot for you. Right? No, they're going to go on to the next patient. They're going to probably even make a note and say, well, this person didn't show up for their appointment. And it might be a little harder next time to get an appointment then. But we see in those contracts who failed and what happened. A covenant, however, is more like a marriage. It's much more relational. The interconnectedness isn't just one side failing the other side. It's more of a relational commitment. If one spouse fails to do something, like going to the restaurant for an anniversary and fails to show up, then the whole relationship isn't completely done. Right? The spouse that remembers, we'll call her the wife. We'll just throw that out there. The spouse that remembers, the wife that remembers, is going to figure out what happened to the husband. Call his cell phone, figure out why he's not there, and make sure it was just that he forgot and isn't in trouble or hurt or something going on with him. She'd become concerned if, if she didn't find him and get a hold of him in an appropriate amount of time. And in that failure to remember the supper or that anniversary, the wife isn't void of her contract or her dealings or her covenant with her husband as the doctor is. One member's failure does not destroy the relationship. A covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness, an unconditional commitment to love and sacrifice. And so like I've talked about the last several weeks, we've talked about the superiority of Jesus in different ways, of Moses and of the rest that he provides and the different things that he's superior of in the Old Testament especially. And today, again, we're talking about the New Covenant and the superiority of this New Covenant. There's three places, three ways that he provides that superiority. And so we're going to cover those three ways, but then we're going to wrap it up with what we can do. What's our response to all of this? And so as you can see, the first superiority idea is there's better promises. There's better promises in this new covenant. In the first covenant, the covenant that Moses made with the people of Israel back in the Old Testament when God gave the Ten Commandments and Moses led them out of Egypt as slaves and into the promised land. God said, you know, if the people, if they would just hold on firmly to their end of the rope, if they just held on to that rope as firmly as they could, God promised and said he'd hold on to the other end. He would not let them go. He would pull them in to his rest and to his safety. But the law, all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, all the rules that God gave the people, they pointed them in the right direction. But ultimately, all those rules, all those sacrifices, all the things they did wouldn't ultimately be able to bring them to the place of rest. But all those promises of the law are also, we know, fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. They're not discarded or forgotten, they're fulfilled and deepened. We see Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12, that instead of being an outward promise, it's an internal thing. And he's quoting Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah, starting in verse 10 of chapter 8. This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put the laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. And so these promises, these better promises, really give us three things. First, they give us a closer relationship with God. The earthly sacrifices in the Old Testament, they sacrificed goats and bulls and lambs. They could not provide a true relationship with God. Ultimately, what ended up happening is it became a legalistic, a ritual practice that brought self-righteousness to the people. But Jesus' sacrifice ultimately was better, was able to completely unite him with all of humanity. There's a story from Barbara Brown Taylor. And she was a coordinator for a Christian education at a parish church, kind of like a Sunday school superintendent. And so people in the congregation, they were hungry. They said they were hungry for Bible study. They wanted to know more about the Bible. And so in response to their need, their expression of need, she hired professors from a local seminary to come in and teach classes in Old Testament and New Testament. And when the people saw the courses, they seemed to look good, but when they actually had the classes, attendance was really poor. But nevertheless, people continued to ask for the classes. And she kept on offering them, and she provided, the more she provided, it seemed like the less that people came. Eventually, she writes, that I got the message. That when they said Bible, they actually meant God. Bible was a code word for God. People were hungry not for just information from the Bible, but for an experience, a hunger for an experience of God. The Bible then seemed to offer that for him, but as she presented just Bible studies, they lacked the excitement because it was just information, it was just details, and wasn't an experience for God. And so she offered a different kind of Bible study. that allowed people to study the Bibles, look at the text, but also encounter God through them. And when she did that, attendance soared. The new covenant, this new relationship with God, provides us a better, closer relationship with Him. But it also allows us, it allows people to know the Lord. It says in that passage from Hebrews 8, it'll be on their hearts and on their minds. They can know God in a new way. Really, if we look back at Acts especially, but also throughout the letters that are in our New Testament, the authors talk about the Holy Spirit. That instead of hearing an audible voice or having visions of who God is and what He wants us to do, we have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us as Christians. Those of us that follow Christ, we have that Holy Spirit to lead and change us from the inside out, on our hearts and on our minds. And so we have these better promises that God provides for us in the new covenant. But we also have a better sanctuary. And I know everybody's kind of wondering why it's up here. I appreciate the guys that put it together. It worked out really nice. But this better sanctuary is this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, in the Old Testament, a tent that, their place of worship, but it was a tent that they could tear down and set up as they traveled around. And for 40 years, the people of Israel, and they had the tabernacle beyond that a little bit, but for the 40 years while the people were led by Moses and God kept them wandering through the wilderness, they would tear this down and set it back up as the way they worshiped. And you can see there's kind of an outside court. I don't have kind of pretend this room's the outside court, but there's an outside court where the people could gather and worship. But then there were two separate rooms inside that court where only the priests could enter. And so we're going to try to walk through this here a little bit. Hopefully it works all right. I don't fall. But inside this first curtain was the holy place. And the priest would enter. It would be a much bigger room than this. But the priest would enter here every morning, every evening. They would make sure that everything was being taken care of. There would be an altar here where they would offer sacrifices to kind of relate and restore that relationship with God. They kept the candles constantly burning as a symbol that God is always deserving our worship. He always deserves us to praise Him. That the candles were constantly lit, and there was bread. There were actually 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing a tribe, a part of the people of Israel, the people of that time. And there were 12 loaves of bread. And the loaves represented God's providence, providing them their daily needs. And so in this place, the priests were moving and busy and active, offering sacrifices, doing the day-to-day kind of things. But ultimately, all they could do they couldn't provide the true washing away of the sin. They only covered the sin. And I think of it this way, and I'm sure that none of us would do this at the end here, but you imagine you get a stain on a shirt, right? Most of us, well, I would anyway, I'd give it to my wife and say there's a stain on the shirt. But most of us would find a way to clean that, right? We'd scrub it, we'd take it down, we'd throw it in the washer, we'd find a way to remove whatever stain was there. So we take care of that stain, but the sacrifices in this room, in this holy place, couldn't remove that sin. It was more, and this would be something else I'd do, put a jacket over the stain. And that's all it could do, was kind of cover it up and hide that stain. And it never removed it, it never cleared it. But the heavenly holy place was, it removed the busyness, it removed all the activity, the morning and evening sacrifices, it removed all that because of what Christ did on the cross. And so all that busyness, all the perpetual lighting of the candles, all of those things were replaced by what a single act that Christ committed and Christ did for us. And replaced by the elements of our communion table, of the bread and the wine. And so we have the holy place and the busyness and the acts that go in here. But then we have the next room, and I'm going to prepare myself because they would have had to prepare themselves to go in there. They would have lit incense to kind of create a smoke cover. They would have prepared their hearts and done sacrifices for them to move in. And the only person that could go into this Holy of Holies, this most holy place, was the high priest. The high priest could enter there, and only one day every year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, in the Old Testament, like Hebrew, that's the word, Hebrew language, they would enter once a year. And in this most holy place, the holiest of holies, was God's unique presence. And what they would actually do, and I find this fascinating, is because of the reverence and the structure and the way God actually told them that if they entered improperly, they would die. They would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle. Because if they went in there and that high priest died in there for lack of reverence or doing something wrong, they couldn't go and get him. They couldn't follow him after him, so they took that rope and they pulled him back out. I don't know that they ever actually did that or not, but that's the story. And so as we move into the most holy place, we're prepared our hearts, we've done all the sacrifices to enter in. And we can see this is a gold covenant, gold Ark of the Covenant. My paint isn't real gold, but you can imagine that this gold covenant, and God's presence was said to sit right in amongst the angels here. And they would offer the sacrifices of blood, of bulls, and the blood of goats to remove, to cover up the sins of all the people. And that's the heavenly or the earthly most holy place. But like we talked about last week, Jesus does something much greater. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it says, under the old system, gifts and sacrifices, they were offered, but they failed to cleanse the hearts of the people who brought them. In verse 14 of chapter 9, it says, just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. We see Jesus' sacrifice once and for all goes way deeper into our hearts and into our souls and into our minds than this superficial, external, fleshly sacrifice. It becomes a complete freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt, so that we can worship the living God in spirit and in truth. And so we have, this morning, our better sanctuary. But we also know through the new covenant that we have a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It says, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not possible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We have a superior sacrifice provided by God, offered freely through Christ into our new covenant. And there are three ways that he does this. First, it provides true sanctification or forgiveness. Right? And we probably talk about this a lot in our churches. We do talk a lot about it. We get this clean slate. Everything's wiped away. Not only is that stain, it's not just covered up, but it's cleansed completely like it was never there. There's no residue. There's no lingering things. It's completely wiped out. True and complete forgiveness because of Jesus' death. But it also provides us the remission of sin. And this we don't talk about as much. We don't delve as deep into this. And this is the remission of sins. It's the habitual, it's the continued practice of the things that we fall into. And I think a lot of us still get stuck. I know I get stuck. It's stuck in some kind of behavior and some kind of attitude in the way I relate to people. And God wants to remove that. He wants to get us out of that, not just forgive us for it, but to get us out of it. To have that true remission of sin. What actually happened when they did especially the Day of Atonement, when they went into the most holy place as a sacrifice, what actually happened is it ended up actually being a reminder of the sin they had. Of the things they've done wrong, of the shortcomings they have. And I talked about during first service a little bit, when we come to communion, we can do that too. We can hold on to that sin, and we can hold on to that, and we're free from it, and God wants us to move away from it, but we tend to hold on to it. But God provides us, Jesus provides us, this true remission of sin. And lastly, and I don't think we talk about this enough in our churches, at least the churches I've been a part of, I haven't heard it enough, that God provides us a clear conscience. The sacrifice provides us a clear conscience. Hebrews 10, verses 2 and 3, says, if the Old Testament sacrifices could have provided perfect cleansing, then those sacrifices, they would have stopped. For then the worshiper would have been purified once for all, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices excuse me, but for the worship would have been purified once for all, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared, but instead those sacrifices actually remind them of the sins year by year. Christ's sacrifice can clear us of that guilt. Right? How often do we hold on to it? We think, well, I don't deserve to let this go. I don't deserve to be forgiven or freed from this guilt or this pain. All this maybe happened 10, 15, 30 years ago, more for some of us. And I feel like I've got to hold on to that because I did something terrible there. I messed up majorly. But God wants to free us, to clear our conscience, to remove that guilt. And if we still have that guilt, it's not because of what God's doing. It's because of what we're doing and what we've done. We hold on to that guilt. We don't feel like we deserve to let it go. But Christ's sacrifice is greater than that reminder that they had in the Old Testament to let us go, to be able to give it to Him and to move forward. And so we have the better sanctuary, and we have the better promises, the better sacrifice. So what do we do? What is our response in all of this? And our response, the author of Hebrews tells us, is to worship. And I don't mean worship where we come and we sing the songs, because that's kind of become the language. When we sing our songs on Sunday mornings, is what we call worship. But worship should be a whole holistic approach to life. All that we do, all that we say and all that we think should be able to be an act of worship to God. And so there are four ways that we worship. First, we go to worship as a community, with one another, but also with God. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. There's a book by Jonathan Cazole called Amazing Grace, which gets its name from the old hymn. And it's a narrative study of the lives of children in the South Bronx. So you can imagine everything you can think of that you think of when you think of the Bronx applies to the situation. It's the poorest congressional district in the U.S. Right, exactly. And that's part of it too, for sure. You're right, Nicole. Exactly. But the story goes that one of the people described in the book is a boy named Anthony. And Anthony's a 12-year-old boy who's seen more street crime, more poverty, more violence than any person at all should experience. But he also experienced the tender ministries of a local church. And when the author Cazole noticed Anthony, he spoke of this kingdom of God regularly. And Anthony asked him, will you write out, will you describe to me what you mean by the kingdom of God? And Anthony wrote this description. He said, well, there's no violence. No violence will be in heaven. There'll be no guns. There'll be no drugs. No IRS. Not sure why that's in there, but you won't have to pay taxes. But he also says you'll recognize all the children who have died when they were little. Jesus, he'll be good to them and lay with them. At night, Jesus will come and visit your house. And the author of Hebrews here would agree completely with that understanding. Jesus, who sits ruling at the right hand of God, isn't a distant deity, but our brother. That unity, that community that he provides. He's not a stranger or a guest, but when we come to him, we're like a child at home. And so we worship as a community, but we also come to worship for forgiveness. Again, in Hebrews 10, verses 20 through 22, it says, By his death, by Jesus' death, he opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have such a great high priest who comes and rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. We talked about this a little bit last week, but God has given us access to the most holy place. God's presence, it was said to sit right on top of the angels, but when Jesus died on the cross, one of my favorite images, I said this last week too, is this curtain not only not only did it tear, but it tore from the top to the bottom. It wasn't a man that cut that rope and opened up that sanctuary to enter into God's presence. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Only God's power, only God's presence would have been able to do that. And so we can enter and we can approach and we can get forgiveness, true and complete forgiveness, because of what God has done, what Jesus has done on the cross. And so we come for forgiveness, but we also come hoping and holding on to the promises of God. In verse 23 of chapter 10, the author says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises." I tried to use this illustration in the first service, and I didn't do a real good job, but a few years ago, there was a person in the military, see, I'm going to mess it up here too now, but someone was captured, right? A military officer of some sort was captured by the Taliban. And this was 7 years ago, and his name was Bo Burgaw. Is that what I'm saying? Whatever, that sounds good. A gentleman, and I'm listening to a series on public radio called Serial, and it goes through his story, his life, or his experience in there, and I've never been in that situation, obviously. I've never been to a place where I'm kept in a cage all day long, given bare essentials, not even sure if you're going to get food that day or water that day. Dealing with those extreme and difficult conditions for 5 years. And I imagine that the only reason he was able to survive, the only reason he was able to make it to when he was rescued, is to hold on to hope. To hold on to this promise that the military, that the government will come in and help him. To rescue him at some point in time. And that's sometimes all we can hold on to, is that hope, that promise that God did what he did to accomplish in our lives what needs to be accomplished so that we can have that true and full relationship with him. But we also come not just hoping and holding on to those promises, but praising the deeds of compassion and mercy. Praising the deeds of compassion and mercy. Verse 24 of chapter 10. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. When we focus on God's actions, on the qualities of God's love, of God's compassion, of God's mercy, we should naturally be willing in our lives to respond in that way to others, to respond to their situations. Even, and I have these people in my life, or I've had in the past, where that one person I just feel doesn't deserve that compassion. They just drive me so crazy that I can't be patient. I'm sure other people have had those people in their lives before too. But when we have that in our lives, when we have those challenges, we need to be able to encourage one another, to spur on those acts of love, those acts of grace, those acts of mercy and good works. And so God calls us to worship him in that way. To worship his qualities of compassion and mercy, but to live them out and motivate one another to do them as well. And so as we close this morning, as we wrap it up, I just want to share a story. And my prayer is our worship isn't like this story. That our day-to-day actions, that the things that we bring to God aren't caught up in just in the way that they did, that we're investing in them, that we're like the lady that was trying to offer the Bible. We really want to experience and seek God. I know there's people in our culture that are looking for an answer. And what they don't know is a lot of them are just seeking for God. But the story comes from an old village in Spain. The people of this village, they hear that the king is planning to visit them. And no king had ever done that before, so naturally they're excited. They want to offer a great celebration to show their adoration and the honor that they can to the king. But what could a village of such poor people offer? Well, someone proposed that since the villagers made their own wines, or most of them did, they made very good wines, that each one would bring and lay it at the king's feet or provide it to the king. And so what they did is they set up this barrel. And on that day of the king's arrival, the villagers came early in the morning and brought a large cup of their finest wine, and they began pouring it into this barrel. They were excited to see the king enjoy the best wine he'd ever tasted. But when he arrives, the king, he's escorted to the square, and he's ceremoniously presented with a silver cup and invited to draw from the barrel. He was told that the villagers were delighted to have him taste the best that they could offer. And so as he filled his cup with the spigot, he drank the wine, but to his surprise, he tasted only water. The villagers asked, well, did some miracle worker turn the wine into water? I don't think that's the way it's supposed to go, but... Someone asked, well, maybe someone stole all the wine meant for the king. No, what had happened is that each villager had reasoned and thought to himself and said, you know, I think I'm going to hold my best wine and just give some water. You know, there will be so many cups of excellent wine poured into that barrel that there's a little water from me that's, they're not going to miss it. But when all was said and done, and everyone had thought the same way that, well, my water is going to be good enough, that I'm not going to give this wine my best that I have. But all of a sudden, the king was left with a town full of people who simply, they went through the motions of showing love and admiration for him. And so this week, this coming month, as we prepare for Easter, we'll have our sunrise service, our breakfast, and all the things to help us focus and be reminded of what happened at that time. And I encourage you to spend this next month to think about, are we just going through the motions? Are we bringing water instead of our best wine? Is our worship falling short of what is worthy of our King? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for all that you provided for us. We thank you for your Son, for tearing down that curtain to bring us to have an access and a spiritual and a relational connection with you. Help us to hunger, not just for information, not just for words in a book, but a real encounter with you. And when we hunger and when we thirst for that, give it to us abundantly. Help us to not just, again, go through the motions of bringing you what's easy or what's convenient, but truly our best. We pray this all in Jesus' name.